Well, let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Ephesians.
I like it.
Last week, how many verses did we do?
Two.
Two. This week?
One.
So, yes. And there's a reason for that. Because there is so much in here and that we need to understand what Paul is saying. I was reading a book, and they made a great analogy on reading Scripture. Reading Scripture musically. Now, I don't know if you've... I don't know how many of you listen to classical music, but you may have heard it. You may be familiar with it. There may be songs in operas that you have... You know the melody, but you don't know where it's from. And that's me. I recognize that song. I don't know who wrote it, where it comes from. But here's the thing. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. There is no way that any of us could play Beethoven's Fifth, the whole orchestra, by ourselves. I mean, that's what it's an orchestra. It's an orchestra. There's a lot of stuff there. But walking down the street or walking through your house, you can whistle the melody and everybody would recognize it. And that's the way it is with Scripture. Scripture, there is so much in there, but overall there's a melody that is familiar, that even a child can recognize it. And so, in our daily devotions, we learn the melody. And we come here on Sunday morning, we get down into the details, the half notes, the quarter notes, the measures, and all that good stuff that I learned in elementary school and then promptly forgot. Not musically inclined as far as the rules, but I like music. But I like the way that they made that connection. That's how we study Scripture. And one of these days, we'll all be in that orchestra, knowing God for who He is. Now, at my house, in my little office, I have a small file cabinet that's sitting beside my desk. And the bottom drawer of that file cabinet is reserved for one thing. Notes. You might say they're junk. I got notes in there. Notes from all of my sermons. For the past 18 years, even. And probably before that, too. During the Bible study. When we completed 2 Kings, I was faced with the dilemma of finding room for all of the notes from 2 Kings. Because that drawer is chock-a-block full. I mean, I don't know where I'm going to put Ephesians, because there is no more room. I could barely close the drawer. But yet in that drawer is represented nearly 1,000 worship services that have taken place at Grace Chapel or Bible study. And that's over the last 18 years. And of all of those services that were conducted at Grace Chapel, they were conducted with various elements. We all are familiar with them because it happens every Sunday. And each one of those elements is important. Of course, there's the fellowship, there's the singing, there's the sermon, of course, that's important. There's a specific reading of the text, there's prayer. Each of these elements in the service have value. But when I look back over all of those worship services, over all of that time, I've come to realize that one of the most important aspects of all of these various parts of our gatherings is our corporate singing. You think, well, that doesn't really seem like that would be the most important part. Again, the sermon is important, but so is the worship. This is because it's in the corporate act of singing that the congregation as a whole is enabled to voice their praise to God, collectively, together. The sermon is important. We learn from the sermon, but here's the thing. Doctrine, when it is rightly understood, leads to what? It leads to praise. When we understand who God is, how can we not praise Him for who He is? When we discover who God is, when we discover what He has done for us, we will praise Him. We should praise Him. Paul must have understood that, because The majority of his epistles, the majority of his letters that he sent to the churches, began very early with a hymn of praise and a prayer to God. Now, there's a certain aspect about Paul's letters that you may have picked up on, or maybe not, but I'm going to tell it to you so you'll know it from here on out. Most of Paul's letters can be divided into two sections, okay? The first half of the letter is the teaching. Second half of the letter is the application of the teaching. Or you could say they are divided by the first half speaks of Christian faith. The second half speaks of Christian life. Doctrine is followed by duty. But normally, long before Paul gets to the duty section of the epistle, he rejoices in what God has done for us by praising Him. In the book of Romans, we see that he reviews the basic doctrines, and then he praises God for those doctrines. 2 Corinthians is another example. We see the same thing in Galatians, briefly, Philippians, Colossians, all the others. But of all of these epistles, none is so overflowing with the initial praise of God for His great blessings as is the epistle of Ephesians. Now, this first half of chapter 1, it's a remarkable section of Scripture. Over the centuries, believers have reveled over it. They have gloried in it. They have wondered about it. Some may even have stumbled over it because there's just so much there. What is he talking about? And again, like I said last week, in the Greek, in the original language, from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, it is one sentence. Now, the English translations, thankfully, they usually break up the words to make it easier to read. But in the Greek, Paul simply begins with a note of praise to God for every spiritual blessing, and then he keeps going. He keeps piling upon pile, adding phrase upon phrase and doctrine upon doctrine as he lists what these spiritual blessings actually are. And he lists them in detail. And guess what? We're going to go through them in detail and add more detail to it. So this section of Scripture from verse 3 to verse 14 has been called by some to be the magnificent gateway to the epistle. Or it's a golden chain of many links. But it's not just a great panorama of color and movement that we're confronted with in these verses. We also meet a vast display of doctrines, truths, principles. In fact, these doctrines are interconnected, which makes it difficult to decipher and analyze the paragraph. So, how are we going to do this? How are we going to break it down? How are we going to make it some sense out of it? Well, you need to make an outline. Kind of have a working outline. Some commentators have noticed that the work of God the Father is mainly on display from verses 3 to verse 6. So that's the first point of your outline. God's working, the Father is working, 3 through 6. Verses 7 through 10, they notice the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 11 through 14, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. They divided the paragraph along Trinitarian lines. The Trinity is at work. And this framework of the Trinity is probably the most helpful. Others do it different ways. Some people don't even try to. They just give up. There's no outline. We'll just talk about it. But I think it's helpful for us to look at it in that way. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is probably the most helpful because Paul is saying that the blessings that are listed here, they come to us from God the Father, but they only become ours in Jesus Christ. And then they are only applied to our lives, they are only applied to our Christian experience by the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes all three. And we might notice as we go through this that God the Father is the subject of nearly every verb in this section, and that the phrase in Christ or in Him occurs throughout. So it's almost as if they all had a hand in it. Just like in creation. In creation, they all had a hand in it. You see the Word of God. You see God moving. You see the Spirit moving upon the waters, the face of the deep. Same thing with us. Same thing in the Christian life. So in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence, but there are some English translations that make verse 3 a sentence by itself. Might seem a little odd, but it's actually appropriate. This is an appropriate approach to translation because verse 3 is kind of separated from the rest of it because it actually declares the main theme of the entire epistle as well as highlighting some of the things that will follow. Verse 3 says that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and it calls for believers to praise God for it. Let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, first thing Paul calls for is for a blessing to be offered to the Father. He is calling on the church in Ephesus, and of course, we said last week, we could put our name there too. He's calling on the Church of Grace Chapel to offer up a blessing to the Father. The idea behind the word blessed is to be praised with worshiping love. And that's really the only way to praise God. Praise Him with worshiping love. And the sense of that is that believers are to recognize the Father's glory, we're to recognize His honor, we're to recognize His goodness, and then we are to openly praise Him for it with hearts that are full of gratitude, with hearts that are full of love. You see, the worship service isn't something that must be skipped or endured. I know there's people out there that aren't musically inclined. There's people out there that don't like to sing. But I've seen it, you know. While everyone's really rejoicing, you got people standing out there. Or I've heard people complain, "Oh, I don't like that song." Eh, it's all right. We're not praising you anyway. You know, the song's not for you, okay? Just to make, not to offend anybody, but we're not really here for you or me. We're here for somebody else. You know, we're singing for an audience of one, and it's not you or me. And I understand people might not know every song. You know, I can't dance to it, so I guess I'll just hum it. You might not even like every song. I've been in plenty of worship services, and there's some that's like, nah, I can't do that one. Now there are some. Nah, I'll just complain for a minute. I went to a service one time at a certain church that no longer exists. I was just there because someone invited me. It happened to be on a night I was off, and they were playing. The worship team was playing songs that I really enjoyed, but they played three songs for 45 minutes, and I've never sung those songs again. They've ruined those songs for me. I never sang them again after that because I mean, how can you sing one song for 15 minutes? Whew. Well. I mean, they enjoyed it. I didn't, but that's fine. We were still worshiping. You might not know every song, you might not like every song, but here's the thing. Every song that is chosen, every song that is designed for praise, every song that is offered, it actually offers the congregation an opportunity to enter into worship, to engage in the act of sacrificial praise to God with other like-minded believers. The song might not be in your style. The song might not be in your range, as most hymns are not in my range. And the worst, I have to admit, Christmas songs, Christmas carols. I cannot for the life of me sing a Christmas carol in the original key. Somebody's got to change that. The song might not be in your key, if you have a key. Some of us don't have keys. Some of us couldn't carry a key in a bucket if we had a bucket. But the song, whether it might not agree with you, it is still in your lane because the song speaks of the common experience of God's work in the life of the believer. The way God works in my life is the same way He works in you. The situations are different. The circumstances are different, but it's the same work. It's the same grace. It's the same comfort of the Spirit. And so we sing these songs and they mean something to each one of us. Even though they're singing, you know, they're talking about one thing, it means something different to all of us. It speaks to us, and it gives us an opportunity to turn around and speak back to God. In 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 7, Paul told the church in Corinth that God loves a cheerful giver. We're all familiar with that. Every time you hear a sermon on giving, someone has to throw that one in there. And the context of the verse is actually centered on giving of our material blessings, but it also legitimately applies to our giving of praise to God. God wants us to praise Him with a cheerful heart. Not begrudgingly. Not, you know, all right, well, let's just wade through it. Tony has told me of churches that he's been to out west where the people would come, he would be in the parking and the people would wait till after the worship to show up because they just wanted to hear the message. Well, maybe you're not getting the message. I mean, you're hearing the message, but you're not listening, because when you learn what God has done, how can you not praise Him? Now, the reason that we are to bless God in verse 3, the reason that we are to praise Him with worshiping love, is because He has already blessed every believer with every spiritual blessing. You might think, well, I must have missed out on that day. You know, when they were passing out every spiritual blessing, where's mine? Well, we'll find out where yours is. Hang on. But the phrase that Paul uses here, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." This phrase exudes an attitude of certainty. It has happened. There's an attitude of assurance. You can be sure that you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. These blessings belong to us. They are ours. They are ours. God's resources have been made available to us, and they will always be there. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: we are not sitting here and groaning and crying and fretting and worrying and questioning our own salvation. He has blessed us, and therefore we will bless Him. If you think little of what God has done for you, then you will do very little for Him. But if you have a great notion of His great mercy to you, you will be greatly grateful to your gracious God. When we know, when we learn, when we comprehend what God has done for us, how could we not praise Him? And so the focus of Paul's letter to the church here in Ephesus is to describe in detail what these exact blessings are. And the theme of the epistle is simply the vast riches that believers possess in our position in Christ. We're rich. I don't know if you knew that or not. We are rich. So if an outline is helpful for understanding the section of the first half of the chapter, then an outline will also be helpful in nailing down the particulars of this very wonderful theme-declaring verse. And again, when I present an outline, it's not a hard and fast rule. This is the way it must be. No, this is just helps us. That's all an outline is. It's something to help guide us and assist us in understanding what's going on in a very, you know, wordy verse. And it'll show us what's actually being revealed in this text. So, how does one understand the Bible? In order to understand the Bible, well, first you got to read it, right? Well, how does one read the Bible? Well, I'll just share a little secret with it. You read the Bible the same way you eat an elephant. One bite at a time. One bite. And so we're going to take a bite today. We're going to take one small bite out of verse 3, and we're going to chew on it for a few minutes. Okay? So just prepare yourself. The first thing that we learn in verse 3 is we learn the source of our spiritual blessings. What is the source of our spiritual blessings? Well, Paul tells us right there. God the Father. God and the Father of Jesus Christ. The Apostle James also affirms this same fact in James chapter 1, verse 17, when James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is a wonderful, wonderful verse. And when you are feeling poorly, that's a verse that will encourage. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father. And guess what? He never regrets the giving, nor does he ever withdraw the gift. God the Father has made us rich in Jesus Christ. When you were born again into God's family, you were born wealthy. Right? That might come as a shock. That might come as news. But you were actually born very wealthy. Because through Jesus Christ, through the new birth, through our salvation, accepting Christ as our Savior, believers now share in the riches of God's grace. We'll see that in verse 7. We'll see it in chapter 2, verse 7. We share in God's glory. We'll see that in verse 18 of chapter 1, verse 16 of chapter 3. We share in God's mercy, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 3 tells us that we share in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. That doesn't mean you can't find them. That means you just can't count them. That's the kind of riches I like. Yeah, the kind you can't count. Our Heavenly Father is not poor. He's rich, and He has made us rich in His Son. Now, there are a lot of insanely wealthy people in this world. And some of them, sad to say, well, sad for us, I don't know about them. Some of them make more income in a week than most of us will make in a lifetime. All right, we'll just face it. That's the reality. But the majority of the world decries this wealth, mainly because they'll never have it. But that's not true for the Christian. That's not true for the believer. All of the earthly wealth that we see out there is just pennies. I mean, it's not even pennies compared with the spiritual wealth that we possess right now in Jesus Christ. In this letter, Paul will explain to us what these riches are, and then he will also explain to us how we can draw on those riches for effective Christian living. Here's the thing. Everything that Bill Gates has, he's only going to have it while he's alive. And then it might not even last that long. But the riches that we have, although we might not understand them right here, we'll have them forever. Forever. Anybody seen Sandlot?
Yeah.
Forever. We'll have them forever. That is the source of our blessing, the Father. Then we also see in this verse the scope of our blessing. We have every spiritual blessing. God has not withheld anything from us that we need. What are we to make of the word spiritual? You know, that's where we get hung up. Oh, we got spiritual blessings. What does that mean? Well, it could mean either one of two things. Number one, it could mean that the blessings come to us by means of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get down to verse 14. That's exactly what verse 14 teaches. Or it could mean that these are spiritual rather than material blessings. And the phrase that Paul uses there in verse 3, that they are in heavenly places, that seems to suggest that he is thinking of the second meaning in verse 3, not necessarily the first, although both are true. Our spiritual blessings do come from the Holy Spirit, but they are spiritual blessings as opposed to material blessings. Paul is thinking here of blessings that are related to heaven rather than to earth, and he is simply declaring that all of these blessings have been freely given to us. We have access to them. They're ours. God's given us the checkbook or the debit card or whatever people use nowadays. I can't keep up. I actually used cash the other day. I think they were shocked. I was shocked. They still print this stuff? Now, that's not to say that God doesn't give material blessings to His people. He does that, thank goodness. Jesus even promised that His disciples would be provided all necessary things. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He said, don't worry about, you know, what you wear. Don't worry about what you eat. Yeah, look at the birds of the air, the flowers in the field. They neither toil nor spin. And that whole context, Jesus saying, don't worry, you'll be taken care of. Paul himself said in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But these material provisions that we need, they are needful, they are helpful. When you compare them to our spiritual blessings, they're relatively unimportant. When you measure them by what we actually have in heavenly places, they're unimportant. They just help get us by. You know, a tide over. You know what a tide over is? When supper's going to be a while. Well, I'm hungry now. Yeah, here. Hush puppy. Here, take a hush puppy. Tell them to get out of the kitchen. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God promised His earthly people, Israel. He promised them material blessings and protection and safety as a reward for their obedience. We've noticed that in our journey through 1 and 2 Kings. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But today, although God promises to supply all our needs, He does not promise to shield us from either material poverty or from pain. You can be as obedient as anybody and still suffer. Still have wants. Still miss a meal now and again. Which, I must say, is not a sin. It's not a sin to be hungry. Besides that, although in this life we may have more or less material possessions, in spiritual terms, we just don't have some spiritual blessings, but we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. None of us live in the same, what you call, social status, financial status. We're all different. Everybody's different, and rightfully so. Everybody has different situations. But in Christ, we're all the same. We have the same. We have the same blessings. We have access to those blessings. And those blessings will never be withdrawn. This means that the Father has given us everything we need for a successful and a satisfying Christian life. You say, well, I'm not satisfied with what I have. Well, don't worry about what you have. You know, or don't worry about what you don't have. Like, that's really the big problem. Focus on what you already have that God has given. Because the spiritual is far more important than the material. The spiritual blessings, they are higher, they are better, they are more secure than any earthly blessing that we will ever receive. I read a story about a guy. I don't know anything about Bitcoin. Don't really care. But there's a fellow that had, from what I understand, you just have to have a password and an account, and you're, well, guess what? He acquired millions and millions, and then he forgot his password. And nobody knows the password, so there it sits. Easy come, easy go. A fool and his money are soon parted. You know, you would have thought that you would have wrote that down somewhere. But we don't have to worry about missing or forgetting our password in heaven, okay? We don't have a password. We have a Savior. We have a Father who blesses us and makes those things available to us. So we know the source of our blessing. We know the scope of our blessing, which is everything. But then there's a sphere that our blessing exists in. Paul says that we have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. We don't use that word very often, the heavenlies. We don't use it often enough that it wasn't even in my computer program. It's like, you spelled that wrong. No, that's right. Let me add that to my list. I don't think whoever did Microsoft study the Bible, because there are a lot of biblical words that don't show up in the, that I have to add to it. Thanks, Microsoft. So the unsaved person, the lost person, the person out there that doesn't know Christ, they are exclusively interested in the earthlies, all right? Earthly things, material things. Why is that? Because that's where they live. That's who they are. That's what they know. That's all they know. Jesus calls them the children of this world. And as children of this world, that's all they're concerned with. What am I going to get out of this life? How can I be happy? But the Christian's life is different. The Christian's life is now centered not on this earth, but in heaven. That's where our life really exists. Yes, we're still down here, plugging away, but our life is there. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's in Philippians chapter 3:20. Our name as believers is written down in heaven. You see, what's the old song where everybody knows my name? What was that? Cheers?
Cheers.
Yeah. I want to go where everybody knows my name. Well, guess what? It's not around here. You see that in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Heaven is where our Father is. Heaven is where our Savior is. And because of these things, our attention, our affection ought to be centered on the things of heaven. Paul says it quite clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then, Paul must have been a programmer. If then, you know, if this happens, then this will happen. If then you were raised, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Then he goes on to share, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Look, we just don't belong here anymore. We're still here, but we don't belong here. And it's right for our blessings to be in heaven because that's where we're supposed to be. That's where we're going. And so these heavenly places that Paul refers to here refer to the location where Jesus is right now and where the believers are right now seated with him. We're seated with him in heaven. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 6. Now what does that mean to be seated with Christ in heaven? We need to understand that the Christian actually operates in two different spheres. There's the human sphere, and then there's the divine sphere. There's the visible and the invisible. Physically, obviously, we are here on this earth in a human body. But spiritually, we don't see it, but we know it because the Bible tells us spiritually we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're there with him right now. That's our position. That's our situation. That is our current condition. We are seated with Christ in heaven, in the heavenly sphere, and it is this heavenly sphere that provides the power and the direction for our earthly walk. Because we are there, we can walk this earth properly, circumspectly, as the Bible says. So what does this all mean? Well, just take, for instance, the President of the United States. The President of the United States is not always seated at the desk in the White House. But that executive chair represents the sphere of his life and his power. So no matter where he is the president, right? Because only he has the privilege of sitting in that chair behind that desk in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter if he's in the chair, as long as the chair is there. We know who it belongs to. And it doesn't matter that I'm not in that chair right now, but the chair belongs to me. And that's my position. That's my condition. That is my position in life. So no matter where you may be on this earth, no matter what your condition is on this earth, what's your situation, what's your status in life, if you are a believer, then you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and that is the basis of your life and your power. You call the shots no matter where you're at. You hold the football. You know what the football is. That's what the Secret Service identifies as the little satchel that has the nuclear codes in it. You carry the football. You got the nuclear codes. You have the control over your life. Because you sit in the seat next to Christ. That's the sphere of our blessing. And then, finally, we look at the status of our blessing. It says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and there's that small little phrase that means so much, in Christ. in Christ. The status of our blessings, they are in Christ. This means that they are exclusively found and exclusively enjoyed in Jesus Christ only. Last time we mentioned the importance of this phrase in Christ or in Him or their equivalents, and that they appear some 164 times in Paul's writings. He's adamant about being in Christ. And there's hardly a more important concept in the New Testament, since it's only by means of our union with Christ that any of these great spiritual blessings will actually come to us. And as we go through this book, as we go through this letter, we will be coming back to this phrase again and again, and we'll be looking at some of the more ethereal aspects of the phrase when we get to it. But right here, it's more important to stress that these blessings can only be given to us through the person of Jesus Christ, through our acceptance of Jesus Christ. You see, if you leave out the in Christ in verse 3, then guess what? You'll never have any of the blessings. We're not talking about some, none. None of the blessings come apart from Jesus Christ. Every blessing we enjoy as Christians comes through us through Jesus. God has blessings for all sorts of men and women, for all conditions of men and women. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And so that teaches us that there are certain common blessings, general blessings, that are enjoyed by all of humanity. You know, I appreciate a good sunrise. Guess what? The reprobate that lives down the road appreciates it too. You know, if he sees it, if he's not hung over from the night before. The Bible says that the rain falls on the good and the just and the unjust. This is what we call common grace. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what he's dealing with here in verse 3. He is dealing with particular grace. He is dealing with special grace. He's dealing with blessings that are enjoyed by Christians alone. And people often stumble at this truth. But the distinction is drawn very clearly in Scriptures. The ungodly may enjoy much good in this world. And the sad part is, that's the only good they will enjoy. You know, it's very sobering to understand that for a lost person, this is as much heaven as they'll ever see. This earth, the as bad as it is, this is as much heaven as they'll ever experience. For the Christian, this is as much hell as we'll ever experience. And that's kind of disappointing. You know, you look at these people and they're depressed. Well, guess what? It's only going to get worse. If you're not a believer, it's only going to get worse. This is as good as it gets. Oh, that could be depressing. But only if you don't know the truth. Only if you don't know the source of the blessings. So the ungodly may enjoy some good in this world, and those blessings come to them from God in a general way. I think they're oftentimes they're blessed simply because they're close to God's people. They're in that area of influence. And so they receive some of these common blessings. But Paul here is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And he wants those believers to understand and to grasp the special blessings and the privileges that are all available to them as believers. And so he emphasizes again and again all of those blessings that come in and come through Jesus Christ and come through Him alone. You cannot be a Christian without being in Christ. Christ is both the beginning of our salvation and the end of our salvation. He is rightly the Alpha and the Omega. And there are no blessings for Christians apart from Him. So what is a person's position separated from Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ? Well, we'll see that in chapter 2. Paul answers when he says that being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the position separated from Christ. Having no hope and without God in the world. And we look out there in the world and we wonder, why are people so crazy? Why are they searching over so much nonsense and chasing after and ruining their lives? wasting their lives because they have no hope. They're without God in the world. And that's a bad place to be. It's bad enough to be in the world, but be in the world without God? You've got to be kidding me. I'm surprised that they're not all jumping off rooftops. But what is the believer's position in Christ? Well, in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. And because we have every spiritual blessing, we can praise the Father. We can praise Him wholeheartedly. Even if we don't understand all the blessings that we have, we can still praise Him. And we'll praise Him just as Paul does. Paul praises Him exuberantly. But what are those spiritual blessings? What are we talking about here? We keep talking about blessings. What are they? Yeah, we want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. I want to know what's in my checkbook. But the rest of this section is a thorough listing of these blessings, and we'll be looking at most of these in greater detail as our study progresses, but it's worth looking ahead right now just to kind of get the scope of them. Number one, we're going to be talking about the blessing of election. This topic troubles some people because they think that if God elects individuals to salvation, then the value of human choice is destroyed and the motivation for holy living disappears. But that is not the case at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Instead of destroying the value of human choice, election gives us a capacity for choosing something that we didn't necessarily possess as a lost person. Because before we were made alive in Jesus Christ, we all had a human will. And unfortunately, that human will was always directed against God, not towards God. That's what sin nature does for us. It drives us away from God. You might think, well, I was searching for God. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. You were searching for something. The problem is, with our sin nature, we had the capacity to choose, but we always chose wrongly. But then we were made alive in Christ, we received a new nature. By which, through that new nature, God, who before was undesirable to us, now becomes desirable to us. And we willingly submit ourselves to Him, to His will, to His Word. As far as holy living is concerned, the Bible tells us, we'll see that in the very next verse, that God wills our holiness. He wills us to live a holy life. So instead of being an excuse for unholiness, election actually guarantees the opposite. We'll also talk about adoption, which is just simply becoming God's child with all of the privileges that are implied with that. On this basis, the Bible tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything Jesus Christ is going to get, guess who gets to share in that? Why? Because I'm his adopted brother. That means we're going to have the privilege of bringing, right now, we can bring all things to God in prayer. And we have the privilege of not just bringing things to God in prayer, but of being heard by Him. That's one of the blessings that we have in Christ. We're going to talk about redemption. What does redemption mean? It means being delivered from the slavery of sin by the death of Christ on the cross. See, in Paul's day, a person could become a slave in one of three ways. You could be born a slave because the children of slaves automatically became slaves. You could become a slave by conquest, because a city or a nation that was conquered by another nation, they automatically became slaves. Or you could become a slave by debt. If you owed a lot of debt and couldn't repay, well, guess what? You get to pay it off being a slave. Significantly, the Bible speaks of human beings, of lost individuals being the slaves of sin, and we are the slaves of sin in the exact same ways. We're born in sin. We receive our sinful nature from our parents. We're conquered by sin. We're also slaves through sin because of debt. The wages of sin is death. Redemption simply means Jesus has delivered us from this slavery to sin by His work on the cross. So before we were held captive and we couldn't break free to do God's bidding, but now we're free to serve God by the death of Jesus Christ. That's redemption. But we're also going to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Now you might think, well, redemption and forgiveness, that's the same thing. Well, not necessarily. Even though forgiveness of sins and redemption are closely related, forgiveness is something quite different from redemption. Redemption means being freed from sin's power, so that it no longer rules over us. But forgiveness means that God has taken that slate and wiped the slate clean. That's the difference. We're also going to see the revelation of God's purposes in history. How the church fits in to the plan of God in the world. Paul lived in a very broken world, just as we do. Paul saw Greeks pitted against Romans, Jews against Gentiles, rich against poor, aristocrats against commoners. He saw people struggling for themselves, and above all, he saw people struggling against God. And in his mind, I'm sure he's asking, will this go on forever? We have the tendency to ask the same question. Fortunately, Paul knew the answer. It was a rhetorical question because he already knew the answer. The disharmony of this world will not go on forever because the same God who has predestined us to salvation in Christ has also predestined all things to be brought together in submission to Him. Again, in Philippians, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate end. Say, people don't believe in God? Yeah, you will. People don't think God's real? Yeah, you'll find out different. Hopefully you'll find out different before you stand before Him. But ultimately, you will know the truth. Paul's going to talk about the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those seals in Paul's day, they authenticated documents. And they declare that the promise that's contained in those documents are good. They're for real. They're true. They're legal. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for each believer. Paul says that God's gift of the Holy Spirit is an authentication that the believers truly belong to God. And that none of the promises that God has made to us will fail because we've been sealed by His Spirit. And the Spirit never fails. And then we'll also talk about our inheritance. We've touched on it, but we're going to deal a little bit more with it. What is our inheritance in Christ? Well, part of our inheritance, I mean, the Holy Spirit, although He is a seal on the document, He's actually more than just a certification of God's promises. He is Himself a part of our inheritance. It's you know, the disciples had Jesus' presence when He was here on this earth. When He was leaving, they were all beside themselves. Yeah, well, don't worry about it. You're going to get something better. See, Jesus couldn't be with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But the Holy Spirit can. So they received the Comforter. They received the Holy Spirit as part of their inheritance. Paul speaks of this when he terms the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. And this is a nice turn of a phrase. According to verse 14, Christians are God's inheritance, but the Holy Spirit, who is God, has been given to us as a down payment on the fullness of the inheritance, which is already ours in Jesus Christ. So we'll dig into all of that as we go through. We might actually do maybe three verses next week. Don't get your hopes up, but it's possible. But these are just a few of the spiritual blessings that the Father has already given us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Trinity in our lives. It's both comforting and assuring to know that the Trinity is working in concert for our ultimate, for our eternal benefit. Surely our God should and must be praised for His work. There's a lot going on in this book, as I said. And it's important for us to have a general working knowledge of it, because this is what carries us through the difficult times. This is what sees us through. This is what helps us to walk in faith, because we have to know. You know, you have to know the Bible in order to accept Christ. How can they believe unless they hear. But that doesn't end when we are saved. That continues on as we're walking with Christ. How can we trust in what he says unless we hear what he's done? Unless we understand how he has worked in our lives and continues to work. But these are the blessings that he has given to us, and these are the ones that we're going to delve into. So let's stand, and we will be dismissed. Lord, we come before your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, just being exposed to this one verse and understanding the reality of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, there's more to learn. There's more to see. There's more to understand. But Lord, it's just exciting to see what you have already accomplished. It's exciting to see how you have gone out of your way to give us everything that we need. Lord, we praise you for the offer of your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. But Lord, it doesn't end at the cross. Lord, you have seated him at your right hand of power. And we are seated with him. And so we have access to that power. And that power is accessible to us in order to enable us to live the life that you have called us to. Lord, you've called us to live holy lives. You've called us to be employed in your kingdom, to expand your kingdom. Lord, we can't do that on our own. We can't do that in our own power. We need your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, ultimately to work with us as we affect the world around us. Lord, help us to take what we learn in the book of Ephesians and make it count in our individual lives, to allow the Word and the Spirit to transform us into those believers that you have called us to be. Help us to pursue holiness. Help us to pursue the power that you have given to us, and to use it correctly to advance your kingdom, to affect the lives of those who around us who are lost. Lord, their state, whether they know it or not, their state is miserable, but yet we have the solution. We have the answer to their questions. We have the solution to their problems, and it's found in Christ. Lord, help us to carry your name and carry it properly and effectively to those who are around us. As we learn your word, help us to walk in that word. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.